Well, good evening. I'm happy to see so many along this evening, and I'd like to read with you, please, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And I trust God will give us good light on the passage this evening. They say that a discussion turns into an argument when there's more heat than light. And our subject this evening sometimes tends to have more heat than light, and I hope that that won't be true this evening. I came across a scrap of an ad in one of the papers. I don't know where I picked it up, somewhere along the line. It says, own land in Hawaii for only $39.95. Own a square foot interest as a tenant in common on a three-acre parcel on the Big Island of Hawaii, and have it legally recorded with the Bureau of Conveyances in Honolulu. You'll receive a professional 11 by 15.5-inch parchment certificate of record, personalized and suitable for framing, plus a legal ownership deed with all its rights and privileges. A great gift idea. To purchase your square foot of paradise, send $39.95 plus $2.50 postage and handling to, and they give the address, Square Foot of Paradise Incorporated. Be sure to include name and date if it is a gift. Allow 4 to 6 weeks for delivery. If any of you like to get a hold of that address afterwards. Now, when I read that, I chuckled, but, you know, it really is kind of a sad thing. I mean, there are people who do that. Pay $39.95 to buy 1 square foot of paradise. And I remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to his disciples, and he said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants to give us the whole thing. Why settle to buy 1 square foot of paradise when you can have the whole thing? And this is one of the wonderful truths in the Word of God, isn't it? That when men had made such a terrible mess of God's creation, had introduced sin, and through sin had introduced death, and this great polluted river that has flown from that first act, all of the war and disease and heartbreak and failure and loneliness and sorrow, God said, because men have ruined my earth, what will I do? I will open heaven to them. And that's what God's grace did. And so that now I call heaven home. It's my home. I belong there. And the whole message of the story of the church is that it's God's intention to gather a people from planet Earth, and while he is getting heaven ready for them, he's getting them ready for heaven. And one of the great themes in the book of Ephesians, of course, is that we dwell now in the heavenlies. Heavenlies is not heaven, but it's the taste of heaven. It's the introduction to heaven. And all the resources of heaven are available to us now. What will make heaven heaven? Well, of course, enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus, right? Well, you can have that now. Having access to all of heaven's riches. Well, he says you've got that now. In fact, that's how the book of Ephesians begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, completed act, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In other words, God can't think of a thing he hasn't given you. He's given you everything he has, and it's all wrapped up in the person of Christ. It's all yours. Well, what's it for? What did he give it to us for? Well, he gave it to us so we could use it. And use it in what way? Well, use it so that others might belong to the church. This new society, we are out of our element. We are, as the Lord Jesus said in his great prayer in John 17, in the world, but not of the world. And there's a startling statement there in his prayer where he said, I have sent them into the world, even as thou hast sent me into the world. And you scratch your head and say, now wait a minute, I thought I was always here. What do you mean I was sent into the world? Well, as far as God was concerned, before you were saved, you were dead. And your life was sent from heaven, right? That's what born again means, anothen, to be born from above. And the idea is that you were born in heaven, you were born again in heaven, and you were sent as a missionary into the world. And this is not our home. We don't belong here. Our home is in heaven, and soon we shall be there. But in the meantime, every local church and every believer is an outpost of heaven. You remember the apostle writing to a city that had been given Roman citizenship. They didn't live in the city of Rome, but they had Roman citizenship. And he said to them, your citizenship is in heaven. In other words, you're an outpost of Rome, you have Roman citizenship, but you don't live in Rome. But your loyalty is to Rome. And so it is that we have our citizenship in heaven. Every local church is a little local representative of what heaven ought to be like. Well, how can you ever live like that? Well, that's the theme of Ephesians chapter 4. And I trust that as we think about this, the function of the church, that we will be made aware of the magnificent privilege that has been afforded us to represent the God of heaven on planet Earth, ambassadors for Christ in this present evil world. The apostle begins the chapter, and let's remember where we ended yesterday. We ended with these three magnificent resources that God has made available to us. First of all, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Secondly, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And thirdly, the privilege of glorifying God by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Therefore, he says, in the light of this great honor, this great responsibility, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and you notice that it could be translated a prisoner in the Lord. The Apostle Paul never considered himself to be a prisoner of circumstances. He never called himself a prisoner of Rome. Although he was writing this from a prison cell, he did not consider himself bound by the laws of Rome. If God wanted him out of that prison cell, he knew he would have been out of there instantum. There was no way Rome could hold him if God wanted him out of prison. And so you may find yourself this evening in a circumstance that you don't especially care for. It may be your job, it may be your family situation, it may be your local church. But you see, when I murmur about my circumstances, I'm murmuring about the God who put me there. If he wanted you in a 17th century whaling vessel, he would have put you there. He planted you here because he wants you here. And it's a very sobering and a solemn thing when a person takes it into their own hands to move out of the purposes of God. The Apostle Paul knew that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. And the will of God largely doesn't have to do so much with where I am, but what I am, isn't it? That's God's purpose. And God can make me whatever he wants me to be, wherever he has me. He can make the Apostle Paul what he wanted him to be in a prison cell, but just as easily as he could make you what he wants you to be just where you are. So he says he's a prisoner of the Lord, and he beseeches the saints. Now this word to beseech is a word, it's a very tender word. It's like an embrace. It's he's not commanding them. He's beseeching them. He's getting down on his knees and saying, please do this. I plead with you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, normally, when we think about a Christian's vocation, say, what's your vocation? You know, well, you know, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker sort of a thing. Well, that's not what he's talking about, is it? As far as God is concerned, your full-time job is living for the Lord Jesus. We're all full-time workers, you know. There's no such a distinction in the Word of God between part-time workers and full-time workers. Every child of God is a full-time worker. You say, well, you know what I mean, one of the Lord's servants. Yeah, well, we're all the Lord's servants. There's no distinction made. And so don't make one where there isn't a distinction made. Now, there are different gifts, but the fact is that we don't go around and say this is Helper Smith, you know, and this is Giver Jones. So why should we say this is Pastor so-and-so? I mean, why distinguish that one gift from any other gift? The fact is that we all have specific gifts, but every child of God is a full-time worker. Your part-time job is what you do to pay the bills. But your full-time work is what you do to honor the Lord on planet Earth. We are all called to a high and holy calling. And then he says in verse 2 that there are four ingredients necessary in the lubricant that keeps the church running. You sometimes wonder, why is this little assembly, you know, seem to have so many personality problems when down the road they have this big mega church and they seem to just sort of hum along quite well, thank you. Well, the fact is that you don't have any friction if you don't have any moving parts. If the only time those people interact is in the second stanza of the third hymn when they get up and shake hands and smile, and that's the last time they talk to the person until next week again, well, they get along just fine. The friction starts to build when you try to work with each other, you see? And the more you work together, the more you need this lubricant to keep things running smoothly. Now, the reference, of course, the whole picture here is of a body, and so rather than thinking of 3-in-1 penetrating oil, I think we ought to be thinking about synovial fluid or something like that. But you may know that in all of our joints, there is a lubricant that keeps things moving, and people who don't have that lubricant in their joints, they find out just exactly what it's like. It's a horrible thing. And so he says, there are four things that are necessary, and you're going to need them. And before he ever starts talking about the functioning of the church, he talks about the necessary lubricant that will keep things running smoothly. Because as soon as you start to work with someone, you start to chafe, you start to rub, you see? And we all do this with one another, and so we're going to need this lubricant. It's good to be prepared and to have it ready so that we won't get this chafing, this burning, the seizing of the engine because of a lack of lubricant. And what are they? Well, he calls them here lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. We might put it this way, that lowliness is keeping down. I don't always have to be the big man, you know, number one, the big cheese. That's the world's notion, isn't it? Climb to the top, be the boss, be in charge, have it your way. You deserve it. I mean, you hear it all the time in the advertising. And we're constantly being bombarded with this notion. It would be a very strange thing, wouldn't it, if the chairman of the board of a corporation got down and shined the shoes of the janitor. Why, they wouldn't think that's just not the sort of thing you do, is it? But all you have to do is turn to John 13 to read something far greater than that. The very Lord of heaven and earth got down and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, you know how it is in the world? Everybody has a boss. And everybody's boss has a boss. And the more people you're the boss over, the more important you are in the world. You get servants. You get somebody to vacuum your swimming pool and drive your car and cook your meals. And that's why people think that that's what makes you important in the world. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who has the most number of people to serve is the greatest of all. The Lord Jesus' service is not over, you know. He's still serving his people. And my Bible tells me that someday when we all sit down, we'll all be at the head table, by the way. There won't be any over in the corner behind the pillar like I usually get at weddings. We'll all be at the head table. But the one who deserves all the glory and honor just before the dinner starts is going to rise from supper and lay aside his garments, and he's going to serve us. We wouldn't last a day in heaven, let alone on earth, without the Lord Jesus, would we? We'll need him for all eternity, and he will serve his people forever. It is the greatest honor God ever afforded us to be his servants. And yet we chafe against it. We want people to serve us, you see. And unfortunately, Christendom has taught this. They've taught that the idea is that you come and get served, and you have a professional staff, and they do it for you. And people talk like this. I don't have my needs met. In other words, these people aren't serving me the way they should. God never intended that. He intended us all to be servants. The word minister has been lifted up, hasn't it? Oh, he's a minister. Well, the word minister is just a servant. And he isn't supposed to be the one with the reserved parking spot and the special honors. All of God's people are servants. That's God's intention, that every local church should be chock full of ministers. Every one of us ministering in a different way, perhaps, but every one of us ministering to every other person. That's the happy local church, you see. And lowliness is an absolute essential in the local church. Listen to this word. Only by pride cometh contention. If you find irritation and contention among the people of God, look for the eye trouble. You'll find it. That's where it starts. Only by pride. That was the first great sin, wasn't it? Satan himself, Lucifer. I will ascend up. I will be as God. I'm going to be at the top. And God said, oh, no, you won't. There's only one person in all the universe that deserves to be at the top. And he's the one who humbled himself even to death on a cross. So if you're going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, then you're going to be marked by lowliness. It was the Lord Jesus himself who said, learn of me. What a school. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly. And in this way, you will find rest to your souls. Lowliness. Keep down. And then meekness is keeping back, isn't it? Meekness is not weakness. The Lord Jesus is meek. He was not weak. Meekness is strength in control. Meekness is not always pushing my ideas forward, not always insisting that it ought to be done a certain way. Meekness knows when to be quiet, when to stand back, to yield. And the Lord Jesus shows us that, doesn't he? There are times to stand, but there are times to yield. And the Lord Jesus knew how to do that. And he would teach us that lesson, that if we are going to function as a local assembly, we will need meekness. And then the word long-suffering. If lowliness is keeping down, not always wanting the high place, being in charge, and if meekness means that I'm not always pushing forward my ideas and trying to get my way in a thing, then long-suffering is keeping it in. In the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, the Lord reminds us that love not only suffers long, but love is kind. It's one thing to suffer long, and it's another thing to suffer long and still be kind, isn't it? That's a mark of Christianity, of what Christ really is. You remember that after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, now, the first place I want you to go back to is Jerusalem. That wasn't their hometown. He said, you go first to Jerusalem and you tell the people that did this to me. I still love them and I want to save them too. Oh, the sweet reasonableness of the Lord Jesus. He was long-suffering, My Bible tells me that men who mock God and say, He's not coming back. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and these people have been going around with their little placards saying, the Lord's coming, the end is near. What a joke. And Peter says, it's not that God is slack. He's not lazy. He's not late for His appointment. The reason He hasn't come before now is that He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I only know that much of what really is going on in the world, all the evil, the vileness. God knows every bit of it. And it's just a marvel that He hasn't swept us out into the darkness before now. But He's a long-suffering God. There's a story told, isn't there, by the Lord Jesus Himself. When it comes to suffering the wrongs of others, putting up with others' failures and foibles. The story of a man who owed a tremendous amount, and he couldn't pay it back. And the creditor came to him one day and said, you've got this debt, you can't pay me back, I'll just forgive you the whole thing. Oh, thank you so very much, he said. And on his way home, he came across a fellow that owed him 50 cents. And he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, if you don't pay me that 50 cents, you're going to the clink, man. Now, what would you think of a man like that? There are some of us, and we won't forgive some wrong that someone else has done to us. When God has forgiven us so much, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. It's a good thing to remind our hearts of, isn't it? How long-suffering God is towards us. We ought to learn to be a little long-suffering with the people of God, not cut them off at the knees every time they do something we don't like. Learn to commit them to the Lord. We're going to need it if we're going to work together. And then forbearance. That means to keep on. Lowliness, keeping down, and meekness, keeping back, and long-suffering, keeping it in. I don't always have to let it all hang out, you know. And some people think, well, you know, I'm just being honest. The truth may hurt, and they twist the knife to make sure it does. That's not the idea. What does it say about the Lord Jesus on the cross? It wasn't that He just didn't do anything. It says that when He was reviled, He reviled not again, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He just handed it over. He said, these are unpaid bills. I'll hand them over to my collection agency to be looked after. And He just handed them over to God, who would do what was right in the situation. But forbearance is really a word that means to keep under. It means to stay under the load. Have you ever carried some heavy furniture with someone, and you're struggling up the stairs, and right in the middle of it, they say, oh, I can't do it anymore, and they drop it on you. Huh? You know, there are people like that in the local church. They could hang in there a little bit longer. But they just sort of give up, and they dump the whole load on you. Well, he says, if you're going to carry on in the local church, you're just going to have to stick at it. To follow the example of the Lord Jesus, when you're weary and you're faint and you're ready to give up, says the writer to the Hebrews, keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. He didn't give up, did he? He didn't turn aside. He kept on going right to the finish line. And then to rub it in a bit, the author writes, you have not yet resisted unto blood. He did. They aren't yet crucifying you, are they? My father-in-law, who was an elder, said he took great comfort in the fact that up to that point, the assembly had not tried to stone him to death yet. They did try to do that with Moses. And so I think if we're going to see success in the local church, we're going to have to keep at it, aren't we? And giving up is an utter shame. And the church is full of it. Try a little while. Oh, well, nobody appreciates it. That's it. I'm out of here. That's one of the great distresses of my heart, to see my generation a bunch of quitters. They're not committed to anything. Not committed to marriages. Not committed to their jobs. Not committed to the local church. Oh, I'll do something as long as you give me, you know, the band plays and the lights come on and I do my little thing, you know, for 5 minutes in the sunlight and everybody applauds. Well, then, you know, I'll show up. But don't expect me to carry on. I think of my Sunday school teachers, year after year after year, they poured their lives into my life. And I may have looked like a restless little kid sitting on the chair and looking around, and they wondered if anything was ever going to come of it. But much of what I teach today, I learned sitting in that chair in my Sunday school class. Sunday school teachers, hang in there. Keep at it. The Christian life is not something that happens in a blaze of glory, is it? My wife has that written in the front of her Bible. Life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. And that's what we need, people who just stick at it. You read the story of David's mighty men, and not one of them does it say that they wrought the victory. They just stuck around for the battle. God wrought the victory. And they stood there, and everybody else took off and went home. And they hung in there, and God wrought the victory, and it says they returned only to spoil. It must have been a bit sheepish, don't you think? Coming back, and here was one fellow, he'd taken on the whole Philistine army, driven them all away, and they came back to pick up the goods. Unfortunately, there are people like that today, you know. Things are tough, where are they? They're gone. But with his blessing, all of a sudden everybody shows up to get in on it. It is absolutely essential, if the local church is going to succeed, that we examine our hearts to see if we are learning from the Lord Jesus these four absolutely essential traits to carry on in the work of God. And if you quit, or if you have to have your own way, or if you're always pushing, you're throwing your weight around, or if you're not willing to put up with the failures and foibles of others, the Lord Jesus says, I'm sorry, I can't use you until you learn those lessons. Because in the local church, they are absolutely essential for the function of the body. So that's where he starts, and that's where we all ought to start. Now, very often you see things, we get into trouble in a local church, and immediately we assume it's the other person's fault, right? They aren't doing it the right way. Or they don't understand. Or they, listen, God never gave me responsibility to change anybody else. I dare say that the marriages among us would improve 100% if we got rid of the idea that our job was to change the other party. Huh? That's where we expend most of our energy, trying to convince the other person to think the way we think and to act the way we act, to put the toilet paper on the other way and not to squeeze the toothpaste at the end, and to keep the thermometer down or up 2 degrees. When I first went out preaching, I was laboring under the delusion that my job was to change people. And it was very frustrating because no one would cooperate. And, you know, I used to wave my arms around and shout and thump, and nobody seemed to pay any attention. They just went on living the way they were living. And one day, I realized that J.B. Nicholson couldn't even change J.B. Nicholson, let alone anybody else. What a terrible frustration it was. And I realized that my responsibility was just to minister Christ to the hearts of God's people. He's the only one who can change us. And what is this description? If I read to you verse 2, who do you think of? You don't think of J.B. Nicholson. You think of the Lord Jesus, don't you? Isn't he the grand exemplar of these four? So what we need to do is to spend time with him. And as we spend time with him, we become like him. And what I appreciate in you, and whatever you may find to appreciate in me, is nothing more and nothing less than the person of Christ himself. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Okay? Anything that's attractive about me or you is the person of Christ. And so as we get to know him better, well then, what he describes here, that we are built up, we grow up unto a mature man, that is a complete body, a functioning body, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the objective. We sang that, I think it was yesterday, didn't we? That God has a treasure in heaven, and it's the Lord Jesus. And he has a treasure on earth. And what is it? Well, it's the Lord Jesus revealed in saints below. And that's the objective of the church, that when people look at us, they see the Lord Jesus. So if they're going to see that, well, then what we need to do is not to try and change each other. You know why? Because my standard of what you ought to be is me. If I say somebody's fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. If they're dumb, they're dumber than I am. See? Tall, they're taller than I am. One time I went out to Colorado. I'd never been there before. This is about 10, 12 years ago. And the brother who was to pick me up at the airport had never seen me. And a fellow in California who knew me described me over the phone to this fellow in Colorado. Well, normally I can click with someone when I get to the airport. There was quite a crowd there at the airport, and we hung around. I hung around till finally there were only two of us left, so it was pretty obvious who was there for who, you know? Who was there for whom? And so anyway, this fellow came over and he looked a bit quizzical and he shook my hand and he said, "Are you J.B. Nichols?" I said, "Yeah." So that's strange. Well, he was a 6'6" cowboy, you see. The little guy in California had described me as a great big tall fellow, and I guess he was walking around looking up in the clouds wondering where this big tall fellow was, because that's how we measure things. And I never say it, but what I think is, if you were a little bit more like me, you'd sure be a great person, you know. Right? I mean, if you just do things the way I do them and think the way I think, then we'd get along real well. God never intended that, did he? What a pathetic pattern to make everybody like. Is like me, or like you. God has a wonderful pattern. This is what predestination is. Oceans of ink have been written on predestination. I wish people would just read what the Bible says about it. It would save us a lot of problems, wouldn't it? We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God predetermined that every soul who trusted Christ would ultimately end up being like Christ. Now, the world thinks that when you get converted, when you get religion and go to heaven, you become like an angel, right? Set of wings and a harp and a halo and go at it. But that's God has a far better plan than that, doesn't he? It would be great grace to turn. To an angel. It would be quite a job. But he says, "I've got something better than that. I'm going to make you like my Son. And I'm going to finish the job, and it doesn't matter how cantankerous you are, or stubborn, or how deformed by sin you are, I'm going to finish the job, and you will be someday like my Son." And in the measure that we become like the Lord Jesus here and now, to that extent, we're able to get along, aren't we? That's what binds us together, is the Spirit of Christ within us. So he describes these four wonderful ingredients in the lubricant. And then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 13, we read of the unity of the faith. And the unity of the Spirit, we notice, is something that he does. You can't make the unity of the Spirit. That's what the ecumenical movement is trying to do. The rapture is the only ecumenical movement that will work. When all of God's people are gathered together to be forever with the Lord. But the whole basis of the ecumenical movement today is you throw away that truth you believe, and I'll throw away this truth that I believe, and then we'll get along. And the great cry of the ecumenical movement is, doctrine divides, Christ unites. Nothing could be more schizophrenic, could it? I mean, who is the truth? It's the Lord Jesus. He is the embodiment of the truth. He's the living Word. And how could you have truth opposed to truth? As we get to know the truth, that's what unifies us. It's called the unity of the faith. Not faith in God so much, but the body of truth that God has given us. The faith. And so he says, you can't make it, but you can break it. In other words, it is possible to do things to damage the fellowship that God's people enjoy. And woe betides the man or the woman who sets about to divide the people of God. Now he describes the unity of the body. And we ought to make a distinction here between Christendom and the church. Christendom is what man sees, and the church is what God sees. Christendom is visible and divisible. And the shame of the church is the thousands of names that we have taken to ourselves. Do we not read 1 Corinthians anymore? Paul says, "Did I die for you? Don't you dare call yourself Paulists. I didn't die for you. Christ died for you." And people take these names upon themselves. It's a shame. And don't you dare put a capital B on brethren either, folks. That doesn't belong to us. All of God's dear people are brethren. There is one Lord, and you are all brethren. People say, "Well, what do you call yourself?" I say, "Well, I'm a Christian." I'll take the name brethren as long as you understand that it means all of God's people. But that's the whole point, isn't it? That the gathering together of the local church is such that it encompasses all the people of God. And the local church ought to be a reflection of the universal church. I was in a restaurant in southern Michigan, and I saw a couple give thanks for their food. And I went over to them, and I commended them on their willingness to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And the fellow put out his hand to shake mine, and he said, "What church are you with?" And I said, "What a terrible question to ask me." I said, "In the Bible, I can only find two churches. One is the true church, and the other is the false church. And I don't know about you, but I belong to the true church." He said, "Well, I mean, like, what denomination?" I said, "Did you ever hear of Harry Ironside?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, Harry Ironside was on a train trip across from Chicago to California, and on the way had a little Bible study, and it grew every day until there were quite a few dozen studying the Bible with him. And when the train began to split up as it got into California, some of the cars were going one direction and some another direction, and a woman came to him who had been in the study, and she said, Mr. Ironside, I so appreciated this study. Before we separate ways here, I was wondering if you'd tell me what denomination do you belong to?" Oh, he said, "I belong to the same denomination as David." "David? What denomination did he belong to?" "Well," David said, "I'm a companion of all those that love thee and fear thy name." You see, our job is not to build walls, it's to build bridges, isn't it? And as soon as I take a name, then anybody who doesn't share my name doesn't belong with me. And the reason Christ died was to form one body. And in these seven descriptions, these seven characteristics, we have the sevenfold unity of the body. One body. Now, when we study the teaching concerning the body of Christ in the New Testament, and I just leave this to you for your own study, you will find that there are four great mysteries concerning the body of Christ. There is the mystery of his incarnation body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. How could the God, of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, be contained in a human body? It's a marvel, isn't it? But he wanted to come so close to us that we could touch him and handle him, as John says, so close that if we chose, we could spit in his face and nail him to a cross. The mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. And then there is the mystery of the one body. We read about that in chapter 2 of Ephesians. This is a great mystery, the mystery that Jew and Gentile could be put together into one body. And then there is the mystery of the mystical body. Not so much that Jew and Gentile are in one body, but that Christ is the head and we are the body. Now, a body without a head is absolutely useless, but what is a head without a body? The Lord Jesus has put himself into such an intimate association with us that he describes it as the relationship between a head and a body. Some months ago, we were in the process of packing and moving to Michigan, and we have five children, number six on the way. I was away preaching. Louise was just weary packing and getting things, all the paperwork. And God looked down from heaven, and he said to himself, "I'd like to make supper for Louise tonight." But he doesn't have a kitchen, you know. And so he moved the heart of a dear sister, not in our assembly, from another assembly in St. Catherine's, to make supper for Louise. It didn't originate in her heart, you know. It originated in the heart of God. And when God wants to encourage his people here, he wants to use you to do it. And he's looking for people who are willing. Do you not believe that in the city there are people tonight like the Ethiopian eunuch? Or like the woman at the well? Do you not think there are people who tonight will go to bed and they will soak their pillow with tears? Who cry out into the darkness, "Oh God, help me." It's the old devil's lie, isn't it? God's out of business and nobody's interested anymore. God's looking for people just like you who have willing hearts, who are willing to pay the price, whatever it is, to be his vehicle, to be the body. His body on earth. Just as surely as those hands of the Lord Jesus touched the flaming brow of some person with a fever and calmed them and quietened them, he wants to use your hands to do the same thing. to touch the moral lepers in our society, to break the bread of life and feed the hungry. He wants us to do his work. That's what he meant, isn't it, when he said, "You've seen the works that I've done, greater works will you do." Do you think for a moment that that means that God's people do greater works than Christ did? No, it means that Christ still does them, but he does them through his people. And he says, "You're my body." There is the mystery of the mystical body. Of course, the fourth one, found in 1 Corinthians 15, is the mystery of the resurrected body. That this old body of mine, in one glorious moment, is going to be transformed to be like his body of glory. And forever I shall share with him exalted, glorified humanity, incorruptible humanity in the presence of God. That's a little study on your own, but here, of course, this is speaking of the mystical body of the church. And there is one spirit. Do you ever wonder why God's people get so confused and begin to argue back and forth about passages of Scripture? Do you think that for a moment the Holy Spirit teaches you one thing and teaches me something else and gets us all confused? The unity of the Spirit is based on the truth, isn't it? Why then do God's people get so confused? Why are there so many opinions and views? Well, that's just the problem. We are not willing to be dependent on the Spirit of God to teach us. If I open up a Scripture and start to read it and start to make up my mind what it means, of course I'll come up with the wrong idea. There's no way I can understand the Bible except the Spirit of God teach me. But men try to do it with their own intellect, you see, their own cleverness, their own scholarship. The Lord Jesus said, "I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, wise and prudent people can understand God, but they're going to have to come just like everybody else, like babes who are hungry and wait on the Spirit of God to teach them. And so we have all kinds of opinions today. You've heard the parody on the hymn, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me." And that's the unfortunate thing, isn't it? The people wrest the Scriptures, they twist things and make them out to be what they wish them to be. Look, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. What is the one hope of our calling? Now again, this is something people say, well, how can this be true? Because there are some Christians who believe in the pre-trib and some mid-trib and some post-trib and partial rupture, you know. How can there be one hope? Well, what is the hope of the church? It's not the when, is it? It's the what. The hope of the church is that in one glorious transforming moment, I shall be with Christ and I shall be like him forever. That's the hope of every believer. And then there is one Lord. The church is not my opinion. My will and God's will are not exactly the same. God's will is not a rubber stamp for my will, you know. It's not something I use to get my way. Well, this is the will of God. I know it is. Now, wait a minute. There is one Lord in the church, and the elders are warned not to lord it over the saints. And we're certainly not to be in that position ourselves where we demand of God's people, there is one Lord. He is the Lord, and he deserves to be followed by every saint. One faith, the body of truth. It's called the truth once delivered to the saints. And it's our responsibility not only to preserve it, to keep the truth, but to pass it on. So I ask you, is there someone that you know that you're passing the truth on to? It's committed to you, isn't it? This sacred trust, the truth of God. Because if you look over your shoulder, you'll see there's somebody behind you. There's always someone ahead of us and someone behind us. And the job is to receive the truth, to embrace it, to use it, to pass it on. And that's the responsibility of every child of God, not just the teachers. Later on, we'll discover this, that the role of the teacher isn't just to teach. The role of the teacher is to equip the saints so that they can teach. So mothers can teach their children. So husbands can teach their wives. So that elders can teach the flock. So that older Christians can teach younger Christians. So the older women can teach the younger women. The older men teach the younger men. So that we can all help one another. John calls us fellow helpers to the truth. And it's a responsibility we have. Exhorting one another weekly. It does not say that, does it? It says daily. It means that I pick up the telephone and call someone up and say, listen, I was reading my Bible this morning, I read this verse and I thought about you, I thought you'd appreciate it, and just pass it on. It's our responsibility to do that. And if you're not doing it, God holds you accountable. What a difference our local churches would be if every one of us would just take that seriously. Just a little word of encouragement. Brother, I appreciate your faithfulness here. That may be all you can say about the man, but say it. Say what you can and encourage the people. You know how you respond. You respond far more readily to encouragement than you do to discouragement. Now, if you want to have an effective ministry, you go in for discouragement. It's a very effective ministry. One discourager can destroy a whole assembly. 10 men discouraged 2 million Israelites from going into the promised land with one sentence. Moses had mollycoddled and cajoled them for 40 years through the wilderness. But they could destroy it in one sentence, couldn't they? And you see, it's a terrible thing when we get involved in that sort of thing. When it's just as easy, I mean, it doesn't take any more muscles of the face or concentration of the brain to encourage someone as it does to discourage them. And we have the great honor of doing that with the faith. One baptism, that is, that great historic baptism. Again, this is something that unifies the people of God. We're not talking about the mode of baptism, water baptism. We're talking about the great historic act whereby 120 individual believers went into a room and one church came out. It was the baptism of the Spirit of God. And that's what unifies us, you see. The Spirit within you and the Spirit within me is like the mortar that holds the living stones together. It's not because I'm a likable guy or you've got a good sense of humor. That's not what holds us together. What holds us together is the ministry of the Spirit of God. And then, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, in you all. In other words, He has the last word. And He takes responsibility for the success of the church. And He will get all the glory when it is successful. And God has guaranteed that. Now, we don't have time to look at the next little section. We're skipping over some of this. We're going to be looking at the subject again on our last evening, because tomorrow night I want to look at the form of the church, simply because it lends itself more to having young people here. But I would mention one area that I think is seriously lacking among the people of God, and that is the responsibility that every one of us bears to our elders. Now, it seems we have a great deal of emphasis today on what the elders ought to do, right? There's all kinds of books on it, seminars on it, and everybody blames the elders for all the foibles and problems among the people of God. But I wonder if we ever bother to read what our responsibility is to the elders. It seems our favorite indoor and outdoor sport these days is criticizing the elders. And I've looked, but I somehow just can't find that verse in the Bible. I do find that we are to know them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. I had a fellow come to me one day. He says, he's so upset. He says, the elders never come and visit me. I said, well, brother, if you'd get in your car and drive from your house to the elder's house and from the elder's house back to your house, I think you'd find that within a quarter of a mile, it's the same distance. Same distance from your house to his, it is from his house to yours. Why don't you go visit him? Do the elders have to sort of surround you? This is the elders. Come out with your hands up, you know. No. We ought to seek out the elders, get to know them, get to know the books they read and the friends they have and the things they do and how they live. It's our responsibility to do that. We're to take the initiative to know our elders. And then to esteem them highly, value them, appreciate them, on account of their work's sake, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Not necessarily on account of what kind of people there are, but the tremendous responsibility they have for which they will give an account. My Bible says that we are to honor our parents. Now, we have no choice as to who our parents are, but we're to honor them because of the awesome responsibility and accountability they have. Paul said, honor the king. You know who that was? Nero. He wasn't an honorable man. But they were to honor him because someday God would hold him to account for the whole Roman Empire. God says, honor your elders because they give an account for your soul. Woe betide the person who rebels against the elders' authority in a local church. God hates it. And he'll hold you personally accountable for that. It's just as if you were attacking the authority of God. Now, if God wants to move the elders out, he can move them to Florida or heaven if he wants to. But as long as they're there, God expects you to submit to them. This is an area that we don't emphasize enough, I think. When someone comes into the local assembly, we explain to them that there are privileges and responsibilities. But sometimes we don't explain to them that what they're doing by identifying with the local church is that they are submitting to the elders of that local assembly. And they are accountable to answer to them. And I'm glad to see so many people here tonight. If the elders say it's a good idea for you to be here, you ought to be here. Unless you're dying or, you know, something terribly drastic has occurred that's going to sound good at the judgment seat. I mean, not sound good when you tell your friends, but the Lord's going to say, yes, I agree with that. You should have stayed home. Unless you've got a good reason like that, you better be here. Because, you see, the elders are feeding us, and there are four necessary food groups, aren't there? And if we're going to have a balanced diet and be healthy, then the elders are obligated to provide that environment for us. Worship, teaching, prayer, fellowship. And so if we're skipping out on prayer, I think, well, you know, the prayers are boring. Hey, brother, come and change it. You get up. See? We have an obligation to be there, to submit to the elders. Submission is always the path of blessing, and rebellion is the sure way to run up against God's fist. What does it say? You try and exalt yourself, and God will have to put you down. You know why? Because you're going the wrong way. This world's upside down. You hadn't heard? The world is topsy-turvy because of sin. And it said of the early Christians, they're turning the world upside down. They weren't. They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down. So people who are trying to get to the top are going the wrong way, aren't they? Because the world's upside down. It's people who are humbling themselves that are going God's way. And God will exalt them in due time. We are to trust them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. That is, we're to give them the benefit of the doubt. There are things that elders have to do that we don't know about. They have to do them in confidence. And so we have to trust them. Sometimes they have to do something, and you don't know that they're doing anything. And you say, why aren't the elders doing something? Well, maybe they are. So they have to be protected, you see, because there are things they do in confidence that you don't know anything about. And you have to give them the benefit of the doubt. You have to trust them. They're in the hands of God, after all. And then Hebrews 13:17, you are to obey them. Some people say, well, I don't see it in the Bible, so I'm not going to do it because I don't want to be a hypocrite. It's not being a hypocrite to obey your elders. God puts great value on that. Children aren't expected to be obedient only when they understand the principle. Is that right? A two-year-old comes to me and says, I don't understand why I can't play on the road, so there, I'm not going to listen to you until you explain it to me. Well, children are to be obedient. Now, it's a happy child who understands why. But if they don't understand why, they're still under obligation to be obedient, aren't they? And then we are to remember them. That doesn't mean like, what is his name? That doesn't mean that. It means that we're to think about them, to keep them in our minds. Think of ways we can be a blessing to them. They've poured their lives out for us. It ought not all to be a one-way street. They encourage us, we ought to encourage them. When was the last time you hugged an elder? You know, go and say, listen, brother, I appreciate your ministry. I'll never forget when I was convicted of that. Every time the elders saw me coming, they tried to escape because they knew I was after them about something. And I was shamed. And I thought to myself, what a terrible thing. And when I told the one brother, I thought he was going to have cardiac arrest. He didn't expect, I had to sneak up on him. If he'd seen me coming, he would have run away. But that's a terrible thing when that's our attitude. We ought to remember them, keep them in mind, think about ways we can be a help to them. And then it says, salute them, Hebrews 13:24. That is, greet them so as to encourage them. We also read of praying for them in Hebrews 13:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:25. These are the responsibilities of the sheep to the shepherds, and God help us to do it. Now, Lord willing, on Friday, on Wednesday evening, we're going to be looking at more extensively at this sheet, but I wanted to cover those basics because if we don't have this this spirit among us, then nothing else will work. We'll just keep, we can have all the truth we want, you know, but if we don't have the grace with truth, then we'll keep banging into each other and pretty soon we'll blow apart, you see. So it's absolutely essential that we learn these lessons so that we might function together as a local church. So we've got a lot of territory cut out for us, but Wednesday evening, Lord willing. Tomorrow evening we're going to be looking at the form of the church, at the 10-word pictures that describe what the church is, that help us to understand it. And then on Wednesday evening we will be looking at the subject of elders and deacons, of evangelists, shepherds and teachers, and of the role of the man and the woman in the church, and the area of priesthood. So we're going to have to really scramble that night to cover those important topics. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we come into thy presence this evening, a bunch of redeemed sinners, still with the old problems in our heart. But we thank thee that we also have the new power to overcome the old problems. We have the indwelling Spirit of God, and we have the living Word of God, and we have the very life of Christ, the mind of Christ, and we have the resources of heaven. And if we lack anything, we have but to ask. Ask the God who gives liberally and doesn't bawl us out. We thank thee for the saints, the redeemed of the earth, every one of us a trophy of grace. We wonder what we'll be like when we get to glory. We'd be tempted to bow down and worship each other if we could see it. Help us to see beyond our present failures and flaws to what thou hast intended for each of us, the magnificent purposes of God in all of our lives. And help us to see beyond merely the humdrum, ho-hum life that we live, to see our lives as thou dost see them, that we are in fact the ambassadors of Christ. We are the royal family of heaven, an outpost of glory, that men and women might see us and their thoughts might turn to thee. We thank thee, O God, for giving us the resources to live differently, to live as thou hast intended us to live. We pray that we might learn to be long-suffering with one another and meek and gentle and patient and kind, and to forbear, to bear up under the burden, and to carry on well for thee. Give us help, Father, to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We know that as soon as we start looking inward or looking at our brothers and sisters, we become disheartened. What we need is a fresh vision of Christ in all his sufficiency to keep us on and keep us happy in him. And so we commend this thy word to thee. Encourage our hearts, we pray. Convince us of our need of thee, that we might be cast upon thee day by day, moment by moment, looking to thee to help us be what we ought to be in the local assembly for the glory of God. We give thee our heartfelt thanks for being so generous with us, for always looking for new ways to bless us. How good thou art. What a gracious Father. We thank thee for thy Son who first introduced us to thee, who reconciled us to thee through his own precious blood, in whose name we pray.